morning. It is an honor to be able to teach you something today. I wouldn't call it that much of an honor. Brother Brian was going to Austin, and I think he's in Austin today. And where is he? Oh, he's in Arizona. And so he asked Uncle Dave, Uncle Danny to do the Sunday school. And he had the kidney stones, and he's got surgery, and so they're calling in the third string. And so you know what? I'm thankful, man. If I just come off the bench for the Lord, that's okay with me. I praise the Lord for that. I want to, the Lord has really placed something on my heart in James chapter 4. And a couple of things before I begin. Please, number one, make sure you turn off your cell phones. Amen. The worst thing I could do is be distracted during this time. Please make sure they're off. The other thing is, man, I pray that you get your heart right. I pray that you'd have your heart attended, and it wouldn't be me preaching to you or me speaking to you, but that the Lord would teach us something. Amen. James chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. It says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Amen.
Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The thought and the thing that really touched me is this idea in that last verse 8 where he says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think double-mindedness is a problem. It's a problem in the churches. It's a problem in this church. It's a problem that we struggle with. It's a problem that I struggle with. When I was asked to teach something, I thought, well, what am I an expert in? Like, what do I know more than the pastors? And so a still small voice, it was the Lord speaking to me. And he said it like this. He said, well, you're a pretty good sinner, aren't you? And I was like, well, I guess that's what I have to preach on. And it's about this idea of double-mindedness. Now, before I begin, I'd like to ask the Lord for help. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this day. Thank you so much for the rain. Thank you for the showers of blessing, Lord. Thank you for the spiritual showers of blessing you've given to us. I pray, Lord, that you would increase here and I would decrease. Lord, let me just say exactly what you want me to say, and may you teach us today. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So this idea of double-mindedness. I think when you talk about double-mindedness is as simple as it can get. Double-mindedness is simply a divided heart. That's what double-mindedness is. It's a corrupted, it's a defiled, it's a divided heart. That's why he says, purify your heart, you double-minded. We have to understand that double-mindedness is a heart problem. It's a problem in our hearts. It's a problem that we face all the time. It's a struggle to purify our hearts. But I'd like to at least, first of all, talk about where does double-mindedness come from? What's the root of it? And I'd like to talk about the fact that double-mindedness is a problem, and it is a problem. And then I'd like to somehow encourage you or exhort you how to beat double-mindedness, how to purify your heart, like he says. So where does double-mindedness come from? Turn with me to John chapter 3. I'm going to be using a lot of scripture, so in case I mess up, I have all these scriptures to go back to. You can't go wrong reading scripture.
Amen.
John chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Jesus answered, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again." Now, us Christians, us who are saved, We know what this means when he says born again. He means that repentance. He means that time where you gave yourself to Christ, you asked him for forgiveness, and he saved your soul. That's what being born again means. And so when you get to verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so when you're born in the flesh, you get this fleshly nature, if you will. We call it human nature. We have this nature within us. It's a fleshly nature. And likewise, I think when he says you've been that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, I think when you get saved, that day where you give your life to Christ, I think he gives you a spiritual nature also. It's a dual nature. And this is important because, number one, if you aren't saved here today, you don't have this problem. You don't have a problem of double-mindedness. In fact, you don't even have a problem of two natures. The Bible says when you were in sin, you just did the things that by nature were convenient for you. That's what you don't have this struggle. Now, some you might have a struggle with your conscience, right? But there's another nature that comes when you get saved. It's a nature to serve God. It's a desire that you have to want to be in church, to want to read the Bible, to want to have that fellowship with Him. That's what that nature is. It's the spiritual nature that you get when you've been born of the Spirit. Here you have this second nature. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." So we understand now you have two natures. If you're a Christian, if you're saved, you've been born of the flesh and you've been born of the Spirit. And now he says, these two natures, there's a struggle between them, right? He says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So these two natures aren't equal. They're not going the same direction. It's like two different paths. And he says, he's saying you've got these two natures and they're struggling with each other. And this is important. If you've been saved any amount of time, more than maybe a few days, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You have a desire in yourself to serve the Lord. You want to be in church. You want to exhort the brethren. You want to comfort. You want to pray. And yet, for some reason, we find this struggle within ourselves. It's that fleshly nature, and it hinders us from doing the work of God. So you got two natures, right? And this isn't a this isn't a theological debate, you know, how people say, you know, the devil made me do it. This isn't just a war between good and evil. This is a real problem. And if you look in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7. Verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God, that is, that spiritual nature after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, that's that fleshly nature, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." The point here is that this isn't just a theological debate with two natures and you've got good and evil. This is a problem that we have today. We have a problem with our two natures. We struggle with it every day. Paul himself said, "O wretched man that I am." He's struggling between these two natures. This is important that you understand, and it's important that you understand that you can't beat this. As long as you're in the flesh, you cannot beat these two natures. That's why he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You do not get delivered from your sin nature until you die. And praise the Lord, man. Norm West, he went on to be with the Lord. That sin nature's no more. I can't wait for the day when that sin doesn't reign in my body anymore. I don't have that struggle anymore. But so I think double-mindedness starts, and it's rooted in this fact that you have two natures. But Paul basically, you know that Paul says, "I can't beat the two natures." But you can beat double-mindedness. In fact, he says in James 4:8, where we just read, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, I think Paul said he had two natures. That's undeniable. But I would not call Paul a double-minded person. Would you call Paul a double-minded person? If there was one person that wasn't double-minded, it would be Paul. I mean, before he got saved, before his conversion, he was persecuting the church, and he was zealous, and he was full. He had one mind, and he thought he was serving the Lord. And then when he got saved, he used that same zeal and that same mind to go on 3 missionary journeys and start churches and preach to the Gentiles. And so many good works were done by him. The fact that at the end of the day, he said he could tell Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Man, you have to say Paul was not double-minded. If there was one person who wasn't double-minded, it was Paul. And so this is very important, because even though you have two natures and they struggle with each other, double-mindedness doesn't have to reign in your heart. You don't have to suffer from double-mindedness. Let's go back to James chapter 4. He says, I'll read verse 8 again. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does He tell you to purify? Your heart.
Amen.
He doesn't tell you to purify your nature. He tells you to purify your heart. That means double-mindedness is a heart problem. And it is a problem. That's a heart problem. It's a problem we struggle with. We suffer. We have a problem with double-mindedness. And you might ask, well, what's the big deal? Right? I'm serving the Lord. I've got kind of one foot in the world, one foot serving the Lord. What's the big deal? What's wrong with me having a little fun on the side? Let me tell you what the problem is. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, 24. Jesus talked about double-mindedness. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You want to know what the problem with double-mindedness is? You want to know what the problem is with having one foot in the world and one foot trying to serve the Lord? Jesus says it's not possible. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. You can only serve one master. And this is obvious because if you've ever worked two jobs at the same time, you can't serve two masters. Every time I had two jobs, they always wanted me to both work on Saturdays. You know, and you just can't please them both. You have to choose. Eventually, you had to choose one, right? And it's the same way. Eventually, you're going to have to choose. When you become double-minded, the problem is not that you can stay that way. You know, a lot of people, and this is the problem, I think this is the deceit of the devil. He wants to put it in your heart. He says, yeah, you can live for God, but you can also do this on the side. And it's not going to affect you. It's not going to affect your spiritual relationship with God. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, you can't serve two masters. So the problem with double-mindedness is you're eventually going to have to give in. One way or another. You're eventually going to have to either choose the Lord or you're going to have to choose the world. Now, this is the problem. This is a huge problem. This is a heart problem, because I don't know if you realize this, but people who get caught up in double-mindedness, when their heart wants to serve something else, when their heart starts to go into the world, I mean, just think about it. Who wins when you start serving the Lord and trying to serve the world? Who ends up winning in the end? The world. Amen. The world wins almost 100% of the time. In 100% of the cases I've seen it, The world wins. And the problem is, we think we can handle a little bit of sin, and then it grows and it grows. We seek after it with our heart, and it changes us, and it defiles us, and it makes us, it takes us out of the race. When I was thinking about our mission trips. We went on there was 3 or 4 mission trips that Brother Brian took us on. And I started thinking about all the people in my generation that have left the church. And not a good leaving the church. They fell into sin. Something happened. And let me tell you, I counted them and I was thinking, how many people? And I didn't go into any detail. I just started writing them off the top of my head. 15 people my friends, my best friends in this church fell into sin and they're not serving the Lord anymore. And the problem wasn't open rebellion for the most case. It wasn't that they said, I reject everything my parents said. No, they knew what the truth was. They knew what was right. But double-mindedness crept in. They thought they could handle a little bit of sin, and that's what got rid of them. That's what got them out of the race. You don't think double-mindedness is a problem? You don't think that you can handle sin? You think that's okay? How many times have you fallen into that sin? How many times has your heart just been you wanted to serve the Lord but you wanted to serve the flesh? If you don't think double-mindedness is a problem, you're mistaken. Double-mindedness is a huge problem. It is probably the biggest problem that Christians today face, that Christians in this church today face. It's a problem that I face. And we need to purify our hearts. We need to purify our hearts. And so, I ask the question, how do you do it? You know, you've got a double-minded heart. You've got a double-minded attitude. How do you fix it? Well, he says, we know double-mindedness is a heart problem. So we need to fix our heart. Now, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 18. This is Jesus speaking, and he saith unto them, Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his belly, but into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. You know, it says back in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed these things. I think if we need to purify our hearts, I was going in the first part of the week when I was preparing this, I was thinking, what can I do? What things can I do to try to purify my heart? But he says, and the thought that I want to provoke you to is, I want you to purify your heart, and instead of it being from an outside in, I want you to purify your heart from the inside out. I want your heart to be right, and then from out of your heart, you do the works. That's the approach I want to take in purifying your heart. So how do we purify our hearts? It's not an easy thing, but I think it can be done. Go back with me to James chapter 4. I received some wise advice. If I don't have anything else to say, I'm just going to be done. So I don't know how long this is going to take. I might be done. I'll be done in 5 more minutes. I don't know. But I'm just going to shut up and sit down when I'm done. I'll give you all an extra recess or something. James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?
Right.
Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. You see a couple of problems here with double-mindedness. Number one is, there's wars and fightings. He's speaking to the brother and he says, You've got some divisions in your church, right? We know that church in Corinth, they were divided and you saw the problems it caused. They allowed fornication in their church. They let sin reign. They were divided and that the Bible doesn't call us to be divided. He calls us to be one body. He says in Acts chapter 2, they were in one accord. And when you have this bitterness or this unforgiveness towards someone in this church, Romans 12 says that we should in honor prefer one another.
Amen.
And so when you start having those wars and fightings among yourselves inside the church, you better be careful. You might be double-minded.
Amen.
Be careful. That's a symptom of double-mindedness. Another thing is, at the end of verse 2, he says, You have not because you ask not. Another symptom of double-mindedness is you quit praying. If your heart starts going after the world, you find yourself not having much to pray for, right? What am I going to pray for? So I can cheat on my wife? Why would I pray to the Lord for that? You know, all these people who pray for to pray to win the lottery. Really, is that what you want? Is that what you want in this life? You ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust.
Right.
If you find yourself, where did my prayer life go? If you're at the point where you think, man, I just don't feel good when I pray, maybe it's because you're double-minded.
Right.
Maybe it's because you're asking for the wrong things. I think God burdens us with things to pray about. He wants us to pray for each other. And when you get your heart set on this world, you quit thinking about the things of God. And that shows in your prayers. It is reflected in your prayers. And so if you have a hard time praying, maybe this is your problem. Maybe you're double-minded. But what does he say? He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? It's that lust, right? It's a want. In the context of this passage, he says it's a physical want. It's a physical desire. And this is the problem with double-mindedness. It's a want. And I think it's an insatiable want. It's a desire that you cannot fulfill. Look at what he says. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. It's not that you got what you wanted. It's not that you got to a place where you said, let's say I wanted to win the lottery. You won the lottery and then you still wanted more. And that's what the world will do to you. If you love the world, you will never stop wanting. There will never be enough. It will never be enough. You think that person who won that, I think it was like $600 million winner of the lottery, you think he's satisfied now? No, he's not. He still wants more. Why do you think pornography is so rampant in this day and age? It's because you want more. You can't get enough. You have to have a little bit more. It's like a drug. You start with a little bit and then that's not good enough. You want more and you want more, and he says you desire and you cannot obtain. You get to the place where you want, and you can't. You can never attain to it. That's what this world will do. So how do you beat it? Be content.
Amen.
I think it's simple.
Amen.
You want to purify your heart? Be content. I think you need to be content. There's three things I think we need to be content with. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we read verse 24. Let's start reading in verse 25. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? I think the first thing we need to be content with is in God's provision. Look at what he says. He says, don't take thought for these things. Don't take thought for your necessities, because God says he'll provide it for you.
Amen.
And hasn't God been a provider?
Amen.
Hasn't God provided for you?
Amen.
Hasn't God, and he's just talking about food and drink and clothing, and he's given us, and this, and I'm not preaching to the people in China or in Africa, I'm preaching to you guys. Hasn't he given you a whole lot more than you need?
Amen.
If you have a car, you've got a whole lot more than you need. He's given you abundant blessings.
Yes.
My dad, a few years back, he went and bought a boat. And this boat wasn't anything fancy. It was Uncle Eddie's old boat. And it had problems in the floor. And we spent a whole summer we redid the whole floor. And I was tired. I didn't want to do it. I'll be honest. But at the end, we finally got out in the boat. And here I am. We're driving in our 1979 Mercury Mercruiser boat, that has, you know, tarnishings on the outside, and there's all these other people with their fancy $70,000 yellow boat or whatever, and I'm thinking, man, I did all this work, and they just went out and bought a boat, and they're having fun, right? Well, it convicted me because I thought, well, first of all, I have a boat. I got a boat, like if you don't need, like the Luke says that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. The fact that I was even able to have a boat was my dad has a boat, it's not mine, but the fact that I was able even to ride in a boat, I should be thankful for that. I should be, and I got to the place where I just said, you know, the boat pulls me in a wakeboard, and that's all I want to do. Their boat pulls me in a wakeboard. They're wasting money. I got to that point because I got content with God's provision. You want to fix your double-minded heart. You want to fix that. You want to purify your heart. You have to learn to be content. You have to learn to be content with God's provision. He's blessed you abundantly. He's blessed you more than, like we talked about, any other generation in this world. Think about what life would be like without an air conditioner. Think what life would be like without a car. Think what life would be. Think about how much God has blessed you. We need to be content with God's provision. If you're not content with what God has already given you, again, I want to change you from the inside out. You need to get that right. You need to learn to be content.
Amen.
And then the next thing in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:5. A similar thought, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The next thing you need to be content with is God's presence. You need to be content with God's presence. And, you know, this is when he says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This was a promise that God made to Joshua at the beginning. In like Joshua chapter 1, he said, behold, I'm with you. I'm never going to forsake you, Joshua. And I love how the writer of Hebrews just kind of applies that to every single one of us and says, the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. Man, you talk about a gift. Talk about something you can be content with. You have the Lord. You have the God who created this world. Have you ever just stared at nature and just been mystified by it? Just, I can't believe that God could create something like this. Or even like with what man has done, what God has put in the mind of man. I went to the Cheesecake Factory for the first time on Thursday, and I was just struck in awe at the architecture, and they had this like glass paneling overlooking the kitchen, and I was just like, how can man think of this? How can man think of a cruise ship that's like a mini city on water? And you walk into the, and I've been on a cruise ship, please don't call me covetous, but I've been on a cruise ship and it's just amazing. Everything, how could it be designed so well? How could men have done this? And I think God put that in man. This is the God we're talking about. And look at what he tells you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Even if the things in this world seem to go down, even when you've got problems, even when your people around you are falling, even when you feel discouraged and depressed, you can be content with His presence. You know you have a Lord you can go to at any time. You can pray any time to Him. He actually wants you to pray. He actually wants that fellowship with you. He wants fellowship with a wicked sinner like me. He wants that fellowship. That's amazing. If at anything else, even if He didn't provide for your needs, which He does, even if He didn't provide for, even if He didn't give you abundantly above all that you could ask or think, the fact that you have His presence is something to be content with. We need to be content with His presence. And then turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, I'll start reading in verse 10. He says, for I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Or if you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity, not that I speak in respect of want, For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The third thing you need to be content with is God's placement. God's placement in your life. Where has God put you? A lot of times we start complaining, man. We complain about our jobs. We complain about our family. We complain about school. We complain about everything. And God is just saying, why can't you just be happy with where you're at? Where God placed you. And it's a step of faith. You have to by faith say, God, you put me in this spot. You put me in this position. And maybe you put me in there for a reason. And because of that placement, because of God's placement, you should just be content where you're at. He said, whatsoever state I am, I am content. Now you think about where Paul was. Think about him in that jail cell in Philippi. He wasn't complaining. Him and Silas, they were singing praises. They were praying to the Lord and they were praising God. They're locked in a jail cell. Now, have you ever been locked in a jail cell? And not just because of something you did, but because you served the Lord. You know, locked in a jail cell because of serving the Lord. And there they are. They're not complaining. They're praising the Lord. They're serving the Lord. They're worshiping. They're singing songs. And you know what happened out of that? Because some people were content with where God had placed them, even though the conditions didn't seem right, even though it seemed like everything was falling apart and they weren't able to preach, they weren't able to do the Lord's will, that's exactly where God wanted them. He placed them and someone got saved because of it. That Philippian jailer got saved. You think about it. Would that man have gotten saved if Paul and Silas would have started complaining? Come on. He wouldn't. And in 1 Peter 3 it talks about, he says, to have a reason of the hope that is within you. And if we keep complaining, if we get in that state where we're not content with where God has put us, it'll reflect and people won't get saved. People won't even want to ask you about the hope that is within you because you don't have any hope. You don't show any hope. So where has God placed you today? Maybe He's placed you in a spot you didn't want to be. Maybe He's placed you in a dungeon like Joseph. Maybe He's placed you as a vagabond like Abraham. But you can be content. Amen. Trust in the Lord and be content with where He placed you. That's the first thing we need to do. We need to be content. You want to purify your heart? You want to get rid of that double-minded nature? You need to be content. Let's go back to James chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 4. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, we talked about this a little bit in Matthew 6. It's the same context, right? You can't serve two masters. If you're a friend of the world, then you're not a friend of... It says, if you're a friend of the world, you're at enmity with God. And so, I got to thinking about, you know, how to beat double-mindedness, to purify your heart, you have to not be a friend of the world. And I could... And again, when I talk about not being a friend of the world, it's a simple thing, right? Separation, right? Separation from sin, separation from the... You know, you're in the world, but not of the world. But again, I want to appeal to your heart. And so my persuasion, or what I want to persuade you, is why not be a friend of God?
Amen.
So I want you to, I think contentment is the first thing. I think the second thing to cure double-mindedness is consideration. You need to consider the friendship of the world versus the friendship of God. And so think about it. You're in that spot maybe where you're double-minded, where you've got one foot in the world and you've got one foot trying to serve the Lord. You need to consider some things. You know at the end, you're going to have to choose one, right? So I want you to consider a couple of things. First of all, I want you to consider the friend. I want you to consider who's a better friend. You think the world's a better friend? Or do you think God's a better friend? Look at Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs 19, verse 6. It says, "Many will entreat the favor of the prince, And every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. You know the world's a friend to you as long as you're giving them stuff? Think about that prodigal son, right? He wasted his substance on riotous living. And as soon as all that ran out, where did his friends go? He didn't have any. Let me tell you, the world is your friend as long as you have something to give them. That's what. And as soon as you run out, as soon as trial hits you, as soon as you have a death in the family, as soon as you have some problem, some illness, the world will flee. They do, right? I mean, have you considered what it's like to be a friend of the world? As long as everything's going good, then they're your friends. But as soon as trouble befalls you, they leave. But not Jesus. Jesus is, if you choose Jesus, if you choose the friendship of God, He does the exact opposite. Even when you don't want it, even when you resist Him, He still gives to you. The world only wants to be your friend while you have something to offer Him. But when you become a friend of God, He just wants to give you. He wants to bless you. Think about it. He gave His own life for you. That's the friendship of God. He gives you peace. He gives you joy. He gives you comfort. This is what God is. This is what God does. This is what being a friend of God does. And Abraham, it says in James chapter 2, Abraham was called the friend of God. And it was actually a reference to a couple of passages in 1 Chronicles and in Isaiah. It actually called him the friend of God. Friend of God. I want to be a friend of the Lord. I don't want to be a friend of the world, because the world just wants to take what you have. Take the little that you have. But God wants to give you much more than that. He wants to give you so much more. And so if you're in that place where you're double-minded, I want you to consider the friend. I want you to consider the end of it. And I think that's the second thing. You need to consider the friend, and you need to consider the end. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Let's do verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You need to consider the end. You need to consider the end of it. If you want to be a friend of the world, what's the end of it? What do you have to show for at the end of your life? And the thing is, nothing. He says, if you're a friend of this world, if you lay up for yourselves treasures in this world, that at the end of the day, when you die, you've got nothing to show for eternity, but not with God. If you become a friend of the Lord, He says you can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and no one can take that away from you. Man, I'm tired of living for this world. I'm tired of the being so concerned with the little things. You know, it's like that parable of the man who had to build bigger barns, right? He built all this stuff, and he had all this abundance, and he said, "What am I going to do? I'm just going to build more." And he says, "Thou fool, this day thy soul shall be required of thee. And what profit had thou in those things that you had gained in the past?" I want you to consider the end of it. You thinking about being a friend of the world? Consider what you have to show for at the end of the day. Consider it. Think about it. Think about what it's going to give you. Think about what fornication is going to give you. Think about what lust is going to give you. Think about what covetousness is going to give you. And in fact, he says the end of those things, if you live for those things, the end of those things is death. It's not even like you have something to show for at the end. It's not even like at the end of the day you've got maybe inheritance to show. If you fall into that sin, if you let that thing get inside of you, it will destroy you. That's the end of this world. That's the end of the friendship of this world. But you have an opportunity to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven today. Right now, you have an opportunity to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Amen. We sing a song in the supplement, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I cannot feel at home in this world anymore." Man, I wish I had that attitude. I wish I had the attitude that this world isn't my home. It says in Hebrews 11, where it talks about Abraham, he sojourned, and he said, not for this land, but he was looking for something to come. And all these people, they died not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Man, couldn't we get to the place where we could actually say this world isn't my home. I think we're too comfortable in this world. I think we want to live for this world. I think for most of us, for me, this world is my home and I'm tired of it. I want heaven to be my home. I want me to feel awkward here in this world. I don't want to live for the things of this world. And so to beat a double-minded heart, you got to be content. You got to consider it. You got to consider the end. And then the last thing I think is commitment. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." This is the only other place you see the actual word double-mindedness. You see it in James 4, and you see it here in chapter 1, verse 8. This idea of double-mindedness. Now, what he says is, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You need to get to a place where double-mindedness is that wavering, right? It's that doubt. It's that, I don't know what to do. I'm going to give you a computer example. I hope you understand it. I work in a place where you can make deposits with your phone. This is the application I support. And in this application, there's like 2 million people that use it. And all these people are stored in a database. And in that database, one day they asked me, "We want you to change some field in all these 2 million," they're like rows, right? There's 2 million rows. And he says, I want you to change all 2 million of these rows. Now, if you make a database change, there's no going back. There's no going back. And so what the database people did, they got real smart because a lot of people did something and then like hit their head and said, "Oh, you know, what am I doing? Like, I messed up." And there's no going back. And so they implemented this thing where after you execute some update, you can hit the commit button or the rollback button. And so if you're completely sure about what you want, then you hit the commit button. And once you hit that commit button, there's no going back. And then if you mess up, and you realize you messed up, you can hit the rollback button and you can go back. I think Christians today are in that middle state where they haven't hit that commit button and they haven't hit the rollback button. And let me tell you something about that database. If you don't do that, the whole database gets corrupted. If you execute the thing, but you don't actually commit it, your whole database gets corrupted. The whole thing messes up. And let me tell you something, you've got to make a decision. You've got to commit. You've got to hit that commit button. He says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. You've got to make that commitment. And when I say commitment, I mean it. Why don't you, again, from the heart, why don't you just, committing is just entrusting it, right? Entrusting something to the Lord. Saying, "Lord, you have my back. You have my best interests at heart. So I can commit something to you. I can give it to you and say, Lord, you know what to do with it. I can commit some things." Turn to Psalm 37:5. It's like that parable where Jesus, he said he had a vineyard and he left it. He left his vineyard. He committed some things to those people. He entrusted them. I think we need to commit some things to the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 5. It says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." We need to commit our way to Him. We need to entrust Him. I talked about the Psalm with being content with your state. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to commit that. We need to say, "Lord, You have my best interests at heart. You know exactly what needs to happen. You're doing this for a reason. All things work together for good." We have to entrust that with Him. We have to entrust our way. Think about Joseph. Think about someone who had to commit his way to the Lord, being sold into slavery by his brothers. Having to, being a good steward of Potiphar, and then his wife trying to get him to commit adultery, and he just ran away, and then him getting thrown in the dungeon because she lied, and of course they're going to believe her word. And then he's in the dungeon, and he interprets the dreams, and he tells that the butler, he says, "Remember me," or the butler or the baker, I forget. One of those two, he says, remember me when you're restored. And he doesn't remember him. And you've got to think, at some point, he's just got to start doubting. He's got to start saying, Lord, is this really the way you wanted me to go? But he trusted the Lord. Maybe your way is a little bit strange. Maybe your way is a little bit off. Maybe you think, man, this isn't how I wanted my life to turn out. Well, he said, you just got to commit. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He shall bring it to pass. You need to commit your way. You need to entrust it to Him.
Amen.
And then in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16, verse 3. It says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. We need to entrust the Lord with our works. We need to commit it to Him. We need to say, you know, like it says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, He says, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's that unwaveringness. That's that standing firm. And He says, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You have to commit your work. You have to say, even if it doesn't feel like I'm having fruit, even if I don't see the results of my labor, even if I'm doing something for God and no one gets saved, like in Noah, where he preached for 120 years and 8 people got saved. He said he committed his work to the Lord. He entrusted the Lord with it. You got to work and you don't think that God's going to do anything? Well, He made a promise to you. He says your labor is not in vain. You need to commit it to the Lord. Luke 22. This is the last point. The last thing we need to commit. This is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be crucified, and he says in verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We need to commit our way to the Lord. We need to commit our work to the Lord. And we need to commit our will to the Lord.
Amen.
You've got to come to a place where, like it says in James, when we were there in James, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. You know, sometimes your will is not the same thing as the Lord's will. In fact, that's what the case was here with Jesus. He says, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus' will, his physical will was, he didn't want to die. He didn't want to suffer. He didn't want to be crucified. And yet he said, not my will, but thine be done. Man, if God says something, if God convicts your heart about something, and you feel like, why? My will says something else. I want to go this other path. You just got to trust the Lord. Sometimes that's why it says faith, right? It's impossible to please Him without faith. And sometimes you get in a spot where you think, I have to give it to the Lord. You've got to commit your will to Him. Even when you don't see it. Even when you don't understand it. You've got to commit it to Him. And so I want you to think about double-mindedness. I want you to think about a divided heart. I want you to think about the problems that the divided heart causes and how to purify that double-minded heart. We need to be content. We need to be considerate. We need to think about it. And we need to be committed. Amen.